I've got the kind of privilege, really, of being a visitor here, so I'm not quite sure how your weekly meetings always look. But I've been told this will be okay. So we're going to do things slightly differently this evening. We're going to shortly turn to our passage and begin looking through Psalm 32. But it's a psalm that I think we should pause at regularly through the psalm to consider what we've been hearing at the different points, reflect on that, pray in the light of that. So we're going to do that, and then we're going to sing hymns, songs at various points as we look through Psalm 32 to help us reflect on what we've been hearing. So we'll dive straight in. We'll look at the passage in a moment. Let me just introduce that for us, though, before we do look at the Bible. I wonder what you feel about happiness. Happiness is the big pursuit for many around us today, isn't it? Do any of you remember the film with Will Smith? I think it was out maybe 10 years ago or so. In the Pursuit of Happiness. Has anyone seen that film? John has? Yeah, okay. It's a good film. I enjoy it. He's a man who devotes his life to making his life, and particularly his son's life, so much better by trying to provide a job and a financial future for them. But many of the decisions that we make day by day are to do with ensuring our happiness, aren't they? We weren't happy with living in the city, so we moved to the country. She's taken a lower paid job away from her training, but at least she's happy. Our son was really struggling in his old school, but now we've moved, he's so much happier. Maybe they're more extreme examples. But we all make choices in our everyday lives for our happiness, don't we? What we choose to wear, what we eat, how we spend our time. We all long to know deep, satisfying happiness and joy. But you won't be surprised to know that any pursuit of happiness without God will never be truly satisfying and lasting. That's why, as Christians, when we talk about our own happiness and what we enjoy, it should always be centered on God and his grace to us. But how exactly are we to do that? What is it that will feed and fuel rejoicing in the Lord? What is the key to Christian joy? What is the key to Christian joy? Well, to help us answer those questions, we're going to turn to Psalm 32 now, which declares the happy state of God's people. A happy, blessed state, but one that can only come about through a sobering process. So as we look at Psalm 32 now, see if you can spot the theme of joy throughout the passage, but also see if you can spot the sobering process that leads to that joy. Let's have a look at Psalm 32 together. A psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Do keep that passage open. We'll be referring to it as we go through it. Now then, I'm going to test you. I'm going to ask you a question. See if you can remember if this date rings any bells. I'll give you a bit more information as well. The 13th of October, 2010. It's a bit unfair, really. You probably won't recognise that date. But let me give you another detail. The city of Copiapo in northern Chile. Copiapo, northern Chile. 13th of October, 2010. John? It was. Fantastic. Well done. It was the release of the Chilean miners. I don't know if you remember that. It was big news at that point. Sorry. It was, let me remind myself, 33 men trapped 2,300 feet below ground. So they went in on the 5th of August and they were released on the 13th of August. And when they were released, there was lots of joyful singing. I don't know if you remember the news coverage when they were released. The Chileans can celebrate well, can't they, I think. Celebrations like that region had never seen before. There were songs of joy, shouts of happiness, and men and women breaking down in tears. It turned out to be an incredible rescue that led to those unprecedented celebrations, that great outpouring of joy and happiness as those trapped miners were freed. But those celebrations would never have happened. That joy and happiness would never have been experienced without the terrible events of August the 5th, when the mine collapsed and the miners were trapped. Only as people contemplated the dire situation that the miners had been in, only as they recognised what they'd been freed from, did they celebrate and know the great joy of rescue. And that's the theme that goes all the way through the psalm that we've just read, isn't it? It's a psalm of joy and celebration in the light of the rescue that's being experienced. In fact, that very last verse sums it up, doesn't it? And the attitude it's designed to encourage, we've read it already, but verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. But like the revelers in Chile, the only way to get to that joy is to first of all know the dire situation that we've each been saved from if we've turned to Christ. So the first thing this psalm encourages us to do is recognise the burden of sin. Recognise the burden of sin. I wonder if you noticed all the different ways that sin and its effects are referred to through the psalm. Sin comes up many times, but also transgressions, that willful deviation and rebellion against godly living. Iniquity, offence against God's law. And when we look to verses 3 and 4, we also see the effects that that sin has upon David's life. Just see what he writes there again, verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Another translation puts it as they wasted away. Through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. The burden of David's sin was tearing him to pieces, wasn't it? It was causing him great anguish that couldn't be ignored. As one writer puts it, disease buffets the body, but guilt sinks the soul. David knew his sin was serious, and until it was dealt with, until it was confessed and forgiveness sought, it caused great pain in his life. In fact, it was his silence over his sin, his attempt to bury it and keep it quiet, that was the source of his anguish. You see how that came across in verse 3? When I kept silent, my bones grew old or wasted away. So all this unconfessed, burdensome, guilt-inducing sin weighed heavy on David's heart. He is a man who recognized the burden of sin. But I wonder if we do. You see, although sin is never to be commended, it's vital that the problem's recognized, owned up to, and confessed, isn't it? It's vital that we don't ignore it or deny it. A sick person can only seek help once they've begun to feel the pain, recognize the problem, and come to the one who can help them. So it's a very serious and a very worrying thing if we don't feel the pain of sin in our lives. If we don't recognize the burden of sin. Yet ironically, that's the first step on the path to joy. Going through the sobering and deeply painful process of recognizing the burden of our sin and then turning to the one who can help us is the essential first step that leads to the joy of forgiveness. And that's just what we see David doing in the next verse of our psalm, isn't it? Just have a look at verse 5 again. This is what David says. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. This is the great turning point of the psalm. The point that changes it from being a sad, distressed lament at sin to a glorious, joyful song as we see David's sin dealt with. No longer does he try and hide it. No longer is all his guilt left eating away at him. Instead, he acknowledges his sin to the Lord. He stops covering up his iniquity and confesses his transgressions. And the heavy burden is lifted from him. I wonder if there are things at the moment you're trying to avoid admitting to God. Things stored up in your heart, giving a nagging sense of guilt, heavy burdens in your life. Maybe times when you've hurt others, when you've damaged relationships, when you've been controlling or manipulative for your own gain, when you've been proud or arrogant, when you've sought to feel better about yourself by comparing yourself to others, when you've watched or clicked on things that you shouldn't have. Is that sin weighing heavy on your heart? Do you feel the pain and the burden of it? Well, David's example is instructive to us all, isn't it? It urges us not to try and hide our sin any longer, but instead confess it to the Lord. Confess it because any who do are assured a wonderful outcome. Did you notice the simple but profound way that's described at the end of verse 5? And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's reflected on in verses 1 and 2 as well, isn't it? Just see how the psalm starts again, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Verse 1 tells us our sins are forgiven. They've been removed from our lives, taken away forever. Verse 2 tells us they're no longer counted against us, no longer imputed to us. Isn't that great? No hesitation, no conditions attached, no long drawn out process or reluctance to forgive. The very thing that David desperately needed was granted to him fully and gladly by the Lord. And of course, we can know in even more detail the incredible way that forgiveness comes to us today, can't we? The great cost at which that forgiveness is secured. As we read in Ephesians 1 verse 7, in him, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Why? Well, because it's in accordance with the riches of God's grace. A couple of months ago, I heard a story that really helpfully illustrates the wonder of forgiveness. A visiting preacher told us one of his friends who lives in one of the Scandinavian countries, and I can't remember which one. It doesn't really matter. But where he lives is really beautiful. And it has a lake nearby that's particularly scenic, and it attracts lots of film crews. It's a great setting for films to be made. So a while ago, one film company approached the local council to see if they could film a stunt at this lake, set in the mountains, very beautiful. And they wanted there to be a car chase, which ended up with one of the cars going through the ice. It's a very cold area. The lake was frozen. They wanted the car to end up going through the ice in the lake and sinking into the lake. The council eventually agreed, but there was various conditions attached to it. The first thing was that the car had to be stripped of all its engine, all the fluids, anything that would end up polluting the lake. So the film crew agreed, and they had to do their film crew magic and kind of push the car into the lake but make it look as though it was being driven because there was no engine. The second condition was that when summer came and the lake had thawed, the film company had to come back with a crane and go down and get the car out of the lake and remove it and take everything away. So everything was agreed and the scene was shot. And then the following summer, when the lake had thawed, the film crew came back, crane in tow, to fish this car out of the lake. But here's the thing. Try as they might, for days on end, they couldn't find the car. There was absolutely no trace of it. They found out that the lake was so deep, the car was buried forever. And that's a wonderful illustration of God's forgiveness of our sins, isn't it? They're taken away and buried so deep that they'll never be found again. That's why the forgiven person is a blessed person, a happy person, because they know their sin has been dealt with and removed completely for good. So I wonder, are you living as a blessed person? Are you living as a burden-free, reconciled, forgiven sinner? Do you remember and celebrate day by day that your sins have been dealt with completely and will never be found again? After speaking of the forgiveness that David received, verse 5 ends with the word Selah. I wonder if you noticed it. It seems odd to read them, doesn't it, really? But they're intentional breaks through the Psalms designed to make us pause and reflect on what's just been said. Pause and recognise again the incomparable value of having our consciences cleansed through the blood of Jesus so that we're completely forgiven. So that's what I'd like us to do now, just for a moment, to pause, to reflect, not only on the burden of our sin, but on the wonder of complete forgiveness that comes through Jesus. You might want to spend a moment just reflecting on that yourself, maybe praying in silence to God and thanking him for that, maybe confessing sins in the certain knowledge of forgiveness through Jesus. And then in a moment we'll sing a song that helps us to remember that too. So let's pause for a moment and consider those things. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for those words. We thank you that there is a way to be truly happy, to be blessed. And it comes through knowing the forgiveness of sins that only you can achieve for us, ultimately through Jesus, through his blood being shed. Heavenly Father, we're so sorry for the times when we turn to you in prayer, even when we're thanking you for things, yet we fail to remember the joy of forgiveness. We fail to thank you for that forgiveness that cost so much. Heavenly Father, please would you help us to be those who are truly happy, truly joyful, as we remember the certain forgiveness that is found in you because of Jesus. Amen. Let's sing a song together that helps us to reflect on that some more. Let's remain seated, I think, to sing this together as we continue contemplating what's been secured for us. It's number 155. I will sing of my Redeemer. It's vital, isn't it, to recognise the burden of our sin, recognise it and confess it. That's the first step on the Christian's path to joy. But as wonderful as all that is, it's only a small contemplation of the joy and the blessings that flow from knowing God's forgiveness. And the rest of the psalm spells out more and more of these blessings that forgiveness leads to. So we're going to spend the final few minutes examining the fruit of forgiveness. Let's delight ourselves all the more in what forgiveness leads to. And the first fruit of forgiveness, of the burden of our sin being lifted away, can be found down in verses 6 and 7, which talk of God's protection and deliverance. God's protection and deliverance. Just have a look at those verses again. Verses 6 and 7. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I wonder if you've ever noticed the amount of murder mystery programs that you find on telly these days. I don't like them at all. I'm very disappointed when I flick to a channel and it's another murder mystery program. Who's going to solve the crime? Who's the culprit? How will it be proved? But the climax in a lot of these programs is when the perpetrator is finally caught and they're hauled up in court to be tried and then sentenced. And as they stand in the dock, you can imagine them contemplating the looming and the inevitable flood waters of judgment that are approaching them. But just imagine if in one of those programs, the judge stands up and declares the defendant innocent. Innocent so they can be released and they're free to go. Just imagine if all of a sudden, although it's clear that the person is guilty, just imagine if that crushing punishment was turned away from them and any threat they faced was instead taken by the judge himself. That would be remarkable, wouldn't it? I would watch that kind of program. But that's the kind of picture that we're given here, isn't it? In verses 6 and 7. It likens God's fierce judgment against sin to terrible, threatening floodwaters. But, and here's the amazing thing, they're waters that are no longer a threat to David because he knows God's forgiveness. Even though he was guilty, he's now hiding himself in the Lord who's forgiven him. And that means he's protected from God's judgment against sin and surrounded with those incredible and undeserved songs of deliverance that we find here in verse 7. And again, as New Testament believers, it's something we know all the more fully through Jesus, isn't it? Remember how it's described in Romans 8 verse 1? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in, hidden in, finding refuge in Christ Jesus. So the first wonderful fruit of forgiveness, of having the burden of our sin lifted away, is that we'll know God's certain protection and deliverance when judgment for sin comes. Knowing that there's no more threat because Jesus protects us. So let's pause again. There's another cellar, isn't there? You probably don't pronounce it cellar like the thing below your house. Cellar. That comes at the end of verse 7 again. Let's pause and contemplate that wonderful reality. Pause and reflect on the joyful assurance that all who hide themselves in Jesus are protected and delivered from God's judgment against sin. So a moment to pause and reflect on that, and then we'll sing a great song together, Rock of Ages Cleft for Me. But let's pause and contemplate and pray for a moment. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we do deserve these fearsome flood waters of your judgment against us because of our terrible sin against you. We recognize that's what we all deserve and should face. Yet we thank you so much that because of your forgiveness secured in Jesus, because of your mercy, you turn these great flood waters of judgment away from us and turn them instead on your Son. We thank you that you now surround all who hide themselves in you with these great, gracious, merciful, undeserved songs of deliverance. What a wonderful thing that is, Lord. How undeserving we are of that. But we thank you for it. Amen. Let's stand and sing gladly and boldly of our Rock of Ages, who's our cleft for us, for me. Let's stand and sing 593. Did you notice how that last verse really summed up what we've just been thinking about there? While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, when I soar to realms unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. So we've seen the happiness that comes from knowing our sin is forgiven and no longer a burden, and the happiness that comes from knowing God's protection and deliverance from sin, from that punishment we deserve. And now here's the next fruit of forgiveness that's described. God's loving guidance. God's loving guidance. Before I went into church work, quite a lot of years ago now, I used to work in schools, supposedly fixing computers for the council. And I say supposedly because my skills didn't always match up to my qualifications. And there was one job that I remember doing, it was somewhere up in Lancashire, where I had to install a new printer onto the school's computer network. I thought I'd done a pretty good job. But after I'd left, it turns out that none of the other printers in the whole school worked. I'd done something quite wrong. But my boss just went in the next day and he sorted it out. It was great for the school, but it wasn't actually that helpful for me. You see, what I really needed was to be shown what I'd done wrong and what to do differently. After I'd done something wrong, I needed to be shown the right way to install the printer in the future. But being left clueless of how to proceed in the future is never a problem for the forgiven sinner, is it? Instead, did you see the wonderful thing that God does for all those he forgives. Just have a look at it there in verses 8 and 9. This is God speaking now, saying, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. You see, the Lord who forgives then counsels us in the way to proceed. He lovingly guides us down the right paths, rather than leaving us guessing or on our own to live the Christian life. So I wonder if you recognize and appreciate this loving, gracious guidance from the Lord who's forgiven us. Do you rejoice in the fact that he hasn't left us on our own, but is with us every step of the way that proceeds from the point of our forgiveness all the way on to the end? And we know his presence with us, don't we, by his Spirit. His Spirit who points us to and helps us to understand and live in the light of the direction that God gives us in his word. We're not on our own as we walk down the new paths of righteousness that God lovingly leads us in by his Spirit. What a joyful thing it is to know God's loving guidance. So as we reflect on that, let's pause again, and then we're going to sing our next song that speaks of God's loving, shepherdly leading of us. In a moment we'll sing 808, The Lord's My Shepherd. But let's just pause and contemplate verse 8 in particular before we do that. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you are such a good and loving Heavenly Father to us. We thank you that once you have forgiven our sin, you don't just then leave us to our own devices, but you're with us. You guide us. You guide us in the right ways to go. You lead us down paths of righteousness. Father, help us to recognize your loving guidance all the more. Help us to depend on your power by your Spirit to know you better and to live in your ways more and more, that you may be more and more glorified in our lives all the way to the end as you continue to guide us. We thank you for that. Amen. Let's stand and sing again. Number 808, The Lord's My Shepherd. So forgiveness leads to joy because it lifts the burden of our sin. It leads to God's protection and deliverance from judgment, and it means we receive God's loving guidance. But there's one final glorious fruit we're presented with right at the end of the psalm. I wonder if you noticed it in verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Did you notice the new way that sinners who've been forgiven are referred to now? David says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Did you see the great transformation that's taken place? It's amazing, isn't it? Because earlier in the psalm, David refers to all the sin, iniquity and transgression that's marred his life. But now he includes himself in the number who are upright in heart and completely right before the Lord. It's a complete change, isn't it? A total transformation. A total transformation for him and for all who are forgiven by the Lord. A total transformation that even our daily temporary struggles and battle with sin can never challenge or change. So the final glorious thing we're to rejoice in as forgiven sinners is our new clean state of righteousness before the Lord. Righteousness before the Lord. If you're a Christian, if you've turned to Christ as your Lord and Saviour, is that how you recognise yourself? If you've been forgiven by the Lord, do you remember who God's now made you? Do you rejoice in that righteous state before Him, no longer marked or marred by any of your sin, past, present, or future? There's nothing greater to rejoice in, is there, than the knowledge of all our sin being completely dealt with and now appearing before our Heavenly Father with the same spotless righteousness as His Son. What a wonderful act of grace to treasure and enjoy. And with all that in mind, I hope you can see now why Christians should be people who do indeed greatly rejoice. Blessed people who are truly happy in the Lord. You see, true happiness, lasting happiness, genuine happiness, being blessed, it won't come by anything we can pursue or have in this life now. Is it anything of this world? But instead, by knowing forgiveness. By recognizing the burden of our sin and how it's been completely lifted off us through God forgiving us. That's what will lead us to being joyful people who now know God's protection and deliverance, who know God's loving guidance and the wonder of now being declared righteous before the Lord. This is what truly happy people will know. This is the real path to joy and true happiness in the Lord. And that's how any of us who are forgiven will then be able to echo the words of verse 11. Let's finish by reading that. Why don't we read it together, actually? Verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let me pray.